And that psalm, Psalm 16, said, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. And then it talks about being finding pleasures, eternal pleasures at God's right hand. And both of those things come up again in Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's printed in the bulletin, and it says this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, joy, endured the cross, and sat down at the right hand of God. You know, there's a mystery to the greatest moment in history. The greatest moment, sometime between sundown on that Good Friday, when Jesus' body, his dead body, was taken off the cross, prepped, put in this tomb in which no one had been laid before, and that huge stone moved in front of the opening to seal up the tomb. Sometime between then and sun up, well before sun up on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, sometime in the still, complete, dark quietness of that tomb where his dead body lay, he breathed. He stirred. He moved. He got up. Jesus Christ. His body on the cross, even before he was crucified on the cross, he had been scourged, beaten, crown of thorns. It says in the scripture that his appearance had been disfigured and marred beyond recognition. Bloodied, battered, beaten so badly you wouldn't have recognized him. Well, now, as he's breathing in the tomb and alive again, resurrected, he's completely restored. It's almost like the complete opposite. Last time people seen him, they couldn't recognize him for all the blood and beating, disfiguration. Now, it's kind of like a pre-glorified body. Totally healed, totally restored, will never suffer or die again. And in that time frame, he came out of the tomb after, listen to this, after he came out of the tomb, an angel came down from heaven. We don't know which one. There are lots of them. It's not named. I don't know if it's Gabriel, Michael. We don't know. An angel on assignment from God comes down, moves the stone away. Jesus wasn't waiting in there for the stone to be rolled away to get out. He is able to transport without limited by the physical dimensions. He's already out. The angel comes and moves the stone away so that the witnesses yet to come, the disciples of Jesus, beginning with the women who followed him, Mary Magdalene and others, would see that the stone had been moved away after they had seen it sealed up after his body had been put in. Someday, when I'm in heaven, when we're in heaven, around the throne, I'm picturing around the throne, but sitting at Jesus' feet, however it's going to look, I would like to hear the first person, meaning Jesus, account of that moment. A moment unlike any other. The greatest moment in history. And yet, from the first person account, it's a mystery. One thing I can say with some certainty that Jesus felt at that moment, among others, is joy. Joy. We're going to look at some of the aspects of Jesus' joy and our joy this morning. First, I would like to read the account of that morning. I'm reading it from this book, One Perfect Life. This account is from all four Gospels, and they're all put together. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I'm going to read it straight through all put together. On Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus' body. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." As light began to dawn very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to see the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, for it was very large. Then they went in, and entering the tomb, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They were alarmed and afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. But one of the angels, a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where they laid the Lord. But go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. As he said to you, 'Behold, I have told you.'" They said to them further, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled with fear and great joy. Trembled with fear and great joy, and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to bring his disciples word. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are so many aspects to the joy of Jesus. We're going to focus on just a few. First, Jesus' joy in paying off an infinite debt. Jesus' joy in paying off an infinite debt. How generous is God? How much time do you have? How generous is our God? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Lavished, poured so abundantly we cannot begin to imagine how lavish is the grace of God. Well, Jesus paid off an infinite debt. Infinite. I mean, that literally is beyond our grasp. So let's bring this infinite debt down to something maybe we can, you know, understand and relate to. So let's talk about the U.S. national debt. Apparently, the U.S. national debt is currently close to or about $35 trillion. Now we're talking our language. We can understand, relate to this, right? A trillion, 1 trillion is 1,000 billion. So let's say this book represents $1 billion. So just to get to 1 trillion, we're going to take this book and make it 1,000. If you can picture 1,000 of these, that is 1 trillion. And then take that 1,000 of these and multiply by 35 more, 35,000 billion is the debt. And of course, a billion is 1,000 million. Just in a debt that we can all relate to and understand. Well, now let's talk about debtor's prison. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, and actually fairly close to modern history, some parts of the world, maybe this still goes on in this way, where when people got so much in debt and they were unable to pay back their debt, sometimes they would be put in debtor's prison, a place where they would, through labor and time, seek to pay off that debt in prison. How long would it take one of us to pay off the national debt? From where we sit, from where I stand, it would be seeming eternity if we're paying off even $1,000 a day, whatever the price, it almost wouldn't matter. Debtor's prison. Now let's talk about the cross. The cross on which Jesus was crucified as debtor's prison. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us into that debtor's prison forever of not only hard labor, but extreme suffering. In debtor's prison, condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And that's just not nailing a piece of paper as our debt. That's nailing his own son who took the debt upon himself. Debtor's prison on the cross, nailed, paid for. Jesus said, among other things, on the cross, as he's dying, it is finished. How generous is our God? How joyful is God in giving? In giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. God is the cheerful, joyful giver. If you can imagine the most famous verse in the New Testament, perhaps in the whole Bible, at least for Christians, John 3:16, if you can imagine this without the joy, how would this read? To think about it. For God so considered the world that he reluctantly, begrudgingly handed his son over. No, you know, you can't even do it. In the love is joy. In the joy is generosity. For God so loved that lavish grace, the world that he gave. And when God gives, he's a cheerful giver. That God gave his only son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be condemned under that debt in debtor's prison in hell forever, but will be forgiven, set free, and have eternal life with him in his presence. That's his desire. It's agape love. It's this lavish grace, abundant beyond our imagining, love and joy. We cannot actually out-sin God's grace. I'm not encouraging you to try. I'm saying we can't do it, though. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased, grace, God's lavish, joyful, loving grace, increased all the more. You know, in Mark chapter 10, shortly after Jesus' third prediction of his own suffering and death and resurrection to his disciples, not long after that, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to be served. You know, it's not God gave his son to the world that we would all serve him, although that would have been right. That would have been right. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to pay off that debt for many, all who would believe in him. We heard the expression, you might use the expression, service with a frown. That's how we like our service, right? Yeah, okay, here it is. Service with a smile. That's service. Again, Jesus is the joyful giver. When he was serving others, it was like, oh, I'm here. I might as well help you out now. I got this power. Everything was with joy. To serve, that's why he came. And he knew his Father's will would that his Father's will was that he was here to serve and to give his life. Now, underneath that joy, of course, we get to the Garden of Gethsemane and other places. There's times it was troubled, and yet his joy was doing his Father's will and serving. Well, how satisfying is it to pay off a huge debt? Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe with a mortgage, some other buildup of credit card debt, you name it, the debt is there. When it is paid in full, does that feel pretty good? Have you heard of the Dave Ramsey debt-free scream? Maybe you've heard of this. Dave Ramsey written the books and does speaking to help people get out of debt. That's what he does. And he's helped through his system thousands of people, I don't know how many, get out of debt. And you can actually apply. If you've gotten out of debt, you can go online. You can apply to go to Franklin, Tennessee and be recorded with your debt-free scream if you'd like to do that. Well, these are people, again, their debt's been paid off, and they, couples, families, individuals, give a scream of joy. Debt has been paid. Well, remember the national debt, $35 trillion? That's a drop in the bucket for the debt that Jesus paid for you and for me. And the scream, on the one hand, in a loud voice, he did cry out on the cross, "It is finished," but I think the scream was in the tomb, that mystery history moment, and it was paid in full, risen from the dead. That is our eternal debt relief, breath of life. We sang it earlier, Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it down 50%, 99.8%. Jesus paid it. Oh. And when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it's done. There's no going back. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's paid. Well, his sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father is, again, this is a joy we can only imagine. Jesus' joy in being reunited with his Father. How excited, I don't know if that's the right word, but I'll use it. How excited was Jesus to be reunited with his Father? I'm going to revisit the Gospel of John. His narrative of this Easter Sunday, listen for various types of excitement in here from various people. John chapter 20, it says, early on the first day of the week, that's today, Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed They still did not understand from Scripture, however, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels dressed in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers, and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, it's in the subtext. It's in between the lines there. It's behind it. What was Mary doing once she said, "Rabboni, teacher"? She's clinging to him. I imagine she fell on the ground before him and is just clinging him at the ankles, but it doesn't say. It just says what Jesus responds. "Mary, don't hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." There's a lot of excitement here. Who was the most excited? Mary Magdalene? Different kinds of excitement. Peter? John? Peter into the tomb? Or Jesus? I imagine there was great joy as Mary is holding on to him. I imagine he maybe returned that embrace and also said, though, "I'm not staying. Don't hold on to me. Here's what I think might be the most exciting part. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am ascending to my Father, and not just my Father, your Father through me." Before Jesus' troubled prayer, which was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he went to the cross, that was a troubling prayer for him. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. But before that, in fact, very shortly before that, in John chapter 17, is Jesus' yearning prayer, his yearning. John 17, we have his prayer. He's still in the upper room with his disciples, although Judas by this point has left. All of chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. Again, the night before he goes to the cross, listen to the first part of his prayer. Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." How deep is this yearning, this joy set before him, yearning to be back in the glory with his Father? Well, Jesus' joy isn't only about him being with the Father, it's about all of us who would believe in him being with the Father, with Jesus. Still the same prayer, verse 13, Jesus prays, "I am coming to you, Father, now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." He's talking of his disciples. And then he goes on, I'll jump to verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you hear Jesus' yearning and this joy? He prays right in there that his joy would be in his disciples, and then that all who believe from the apostles' message, the gospel, would be one with the Father as he and the Father are one. This yearning, this joy, complete in God. Our joy is in knowing Jesus. The one definition of eternal life in the Bible. You know, I've read this, I've heard this so many times, and yet every time I read it, I'm reminded that I think of heaven or I think of eternal life. Sometimes I'm just thinking of this really, really long, blissful, wonderful, glorious existence that just kind of goes on and on. Jesus defines it in his prayer in John 17, verse 3, when he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God, being known by him fully in this knowledge. There is no greater knowledge. If you know God, you don't need to know anything else. This is eternal life. You have eternal life. There's no greater joy in anything. Knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him, transforms everything. This knowledge. When we read, you know, in Paul's letters about rejoice in the Lord always. And similarly, he says, pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, including hard, tough, suffering, painful circumstances. And yet, when you know Jesus, that's the only way it's possible. And then it is possible. No matter what you go through, to and through death itself, there is joy because you know Jesus. Because you know death is not the end, it's the beginning. Through the cross, the tomb, Jesus' resurrection, his joy, as he prayed, is ours. Our joy. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus' joy in you and our joy together in Christ, complete. This is not a lonely, joy is never solitary. Joy is always shared and joy is always with others. And this is complete joy in God, in Christ. So, kind of coming back in a sense full circle to Hebrews chapter 12. I shared verse 2, now I'm going to go back to verse 1. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," these are men and women from the Old Testament. This is Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the others, all who witnessed to Jesus Christ, who he is. "We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you're here this morning, well, you are here this morning. If you're here this morning, you're running this race marked out for you by God himself. And coming to church, not only on Easter, coming to church anytime you come to church, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, other times to gather here, coming to church is kind of like as you're running this race, picture a really long race, a marathon, and you know those water stations. Those are necessary. The body needs water, and when you're sweating, dehydrating, you need to hydrate. Coming to church is like a water station. And you are receiving, as you hear from God, this water that hydrates you so you can keep running. You need this. You need the water station. And then, have you ever tried to run at all or do anything while holding your breath? I see a nod. It's not a wise idea, and it's actually impossible to do. Along with that water, even more than the water, you need to breathe. You need air. And air, as you're running this race that it's talking about, is prayer. You need to pray. God wants you to pray. This is the joy that he delights when people come to him in any and all circumstances. Prayer is what keeps you going on the race. Church, the water station, get refreshed, come together, fellowship, worship him, hear from his word. And you need to be able to see that lane, that path marked out for you. It says, run the race that's marked out for you. It's not going anywhere you want. It's following where he says to go. And the only way to see it is with light. It's not in dark. And the only way to see it is with the light of God's word. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word, your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Without this, you lose sight of the path really quick. And the path, by the way, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. As we picture the race and the running, you know, picture him ahead of you running, and yet he's not only ahead of you, he's behind you and he's with you, and he himself is your strength. You get weary, you get worn out. I can't do it. Jesus, you can't. You're right. But I can and I did. And he is your strength. I've heard about people who run distances. I see the Allsbigs. I think of Ashley. She's probably experienced this. Others who run distances. Well, all of you. And at some point, there's this thing called a runner's high. I've heard about it. I have not experienced it. I don't know if I've run long enough to... No. Where the pain, the agony, the things you might have been thinking about, all of a sudden, it's kind of like, I feel like I could just keep running forever. This almost out-of-body sense. Kyra, yeah, cross-country, sprinters, you don't run long enough to actually get to that, I don't think. So this thing where you're brought into a new place, this new level, this new plane of running, this runner's high, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you know, the second one listed is joy. And shortly after the fruit of the Spirit are listed in verse 25, it says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit as you're running, the race marked out for you, eyes fixed on Jesus, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is really God, Jesus' control, his Holy Spirit carrying you along, the wind at your back. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we need you to fix our eyes on him. Help us to fix our eyes on him, to run this race marked out for us with the perseverance that Jesus himself has and did all the way to and through the cross. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us joy in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to please stand to receive the benediction. These words from Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's children said, amen.